Your Bibles with you this morning. We're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 8, going to look at the entire 8th chapter. It's only 13 verses, so don't get too scared. Hebrews chapter 8. The scripture says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You will remember that very early on in this study, I told you that one of the main objectives of the writer of the book of Hebrews was to get his readers to understand that everything that we have in the person of Jesus Christ is better. That's what he's trying to teach his readers. Everything that is available to us as believers in Jesus Christ, everything that we have is better. Now, that is sometimes difficult because there is a tendency among those who are coming out of a cult or some other religious system to cling to some of the old practices that they're trying to get away from. So all through this book of Hebrews, we find this particular emphasis. Why do you want to go back to that which is inferior? In Jesus Christ, everything we have is better. So the writer is saying to his readers, why would you want to go back to anything that is inferior to what you can have in the person of Jesus Christ? The first four chapters of Hebrews shows that in Jesus we have a better person. Chapters 5 through 7 of Hebrews show us that in Jesus we have a better priest. Here in chapter 8 through chapter 10, we are shown that in Jesus we have a better provision. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on Calvary is a provision that totally is superior to any other provision that has ever been made. Now, more specifically to chapter 8 that we look at this morning, it speaks of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who gives us a better covenant. So we need to look at that this morning. The first five verses say that Jesus Christ is the minister in a better tabernacle. Verses 6 through 13 tell us that Jesus is the mediator of a better testament. And I want to look at those two elements this morning. First, Jesus is the minister in a better tabernacle. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So the first thing that I want you to notice here is where Jesus sits. The scripture tells us very specifically that he sits on the right hand of the throne of the Father. In the Old Testament system, the priest continually went in and out of the temple. There was no chair provided for them because their work was never finished. In Bible days, the Supreme Court in religious matters was known as the Sanhedrin. The high priest presided over the Sanhedrin. On each side of the high priest, there would be a scribe. There would be one on his left hand. There would be one on his right hand. And they would have the responsibility of writing out either the prosecution or the acquittal of the people who were brought before them. If a person was guilty of a crime or some other act of disobedience, the scribe on the left hand of the high priest would write out the terms of his prosecution. If the person was innocent and no longer condemned, the scribe on the right hand of the high priest would write out the terms of his acquittal. So we keep that in mind as we understand that we have a God-man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the scripture says is at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand, the place of authority and power. And from that position, he has written out the terms of acquittal for our sins. Our sins have been forgiven. They are held against us no more. In our wonderful Savior, we recognize that we have an advocate who is sitting on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's where Jesus sits. Now, in the Old Testament system, the high priest could not sit on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was considered, in essence, to be God's resting place, God's seat on earth, if you will. For an earthly priest to sit there would have been an act of blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is fully entitled to sit down at the right hand of God the Father. Our high priest is better, and he is seated in a better tabernacle. Now note also where Jesus serves. He serves in the realities which are in heaven. The earthly tabernacle, we're told, was just an example, a shadow, a copy, or a pattern of heavenly realities. In the Old Testament, God gave his people object lessons, if you will. He gave them pictures to help them to understand eternal things. Look at verse 5. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Every item of furniture, every detail of that tabernacle was a picture of the reality that was going to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is operating in the heavenlies. He is our high priest. He ministers in the true tabernacle that God has erected, not man. He works for us, he works on us, and he works in us. Now, the Old Testament people saw that shadow. They didn't see the real substance. Have you ever been afraid of a shadow? A shadow can be an ominous thing. But what you need to keep in mind about a shadow is it has no substance. It can present no real danger. It can present no real security. It is simply a shadow. It doesn't have any substance to it. And so he is saying that in Jesus Christ, we have spiritual realities. We don't have just the shadows. that the Old Testament people have. We're not walking in the shadow anymore. We're walking in the reality of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have all the spiritual realities we need. We're not any longer subject to just walking in the shadows. That's why it's futile for people to try to put themselves under the Old Testament law. We don't live the Christian life on the basis of Old Testament law. Did you hear what I just said? We do not live the Christian life on the basis of Old Testament law. We don't need to walk in the shadow anymore when we can walk in the sunlight of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law was only a shadow. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice, not only is Jesus the minister of a better tabernacle, he's also the mediator of a better testament. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." A mediator is a go-between. He's someone who represents two parties. Job, in the Old Testament, cried out for a mediator. He had a grievance with God, and he knew that he needed someone to represent him. So the scriptures say that he longed for a daysman. He longed for a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that there is one mediator between men and God, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ, the man God, is now the mediator. He is now the go-between. A mediator needs to understand both parties in the dispute. That's why Jesus became a human being. Having been a man, he understands what you and I have to deal with. He understands what we go through. Having laid hold of man, he can understand and represent man. So, being able to lay hold of man is a fact, is a reality, because he was a man. He can also lay hold of God because he is, in essence, God. So he can equally represent both sides, both parties of the dispute or of the agreement. Now, a covenant is, or a testament is, an agreement between two parties. We have in our Bible an Old Testament and a New Testament. It means we have an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. The New Covenant, and this is the basis of what the writer is trying to get his readers to understand, it is still the basis of what many people need to come to grips with and understand today. The New Covenant is better. The New Covenant makes the Old Covenant obsolete. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of this New Covenant. Now, why is the New Covenant better? What was wrong with the old one? First of all, we need to consider the failures of the Old Covenant. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second one." If there had been no fault with the first covenant, if there had been no breaking of that covenant, then what he's saying is we would not even have needed a second covenant. If the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had been kept the way God intended it to be kept, the New Covenant never would have been necessary. But that's not the way that things have turned out. What is the Old Covenant? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to the book of Exodus. You may just want to listen to this as opposed to turning to it. But in Exodus chapter 19, we get the thrust of what this first covenant was all about. Okay? The law was indeed the first covenant. When Moses was getting ready to give the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, and all of the other judgments, he said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So that's God's part of the agreement. He's saying to the nation of Israel, now if you will indeed obey me, if you will do everything that I tell you to do, then you're going to be a special people to me, and I have the right to do that because all the earth is mine. So that's God's part of the agreement. You need to obey me. The people responded to that as we look into verse 7 of chapter 19. Verse 8 of chapter 19. "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" That's their part of the agreement. God has said, my part of the agreement is you do everything that I tell you to do. You obey what I say. People's part of the agreement is, okay, God, we hear you. We are going to do everything that you tell us to do. So God took that back, or Moses took that back to God. And then after the law had been given, Moses stands before the multitude of the people of Israel. He stands before all the people and he reads the law. And in chapter 24, verse 7, it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.'" So the agreement was entered into. God gave his part. Man gave his part. Then the law was read. The agreement was read to everybody's understanding. And everybody says, we're good with this. Obviously, God's good with it. Man says, we're good with it. We're going to do everything that you say. We are going to be totally obedient. There was a problem, however. The law can show you that you are a sinner, but it can't put away your sin. The law can show you where you're wrong, but it has no power to change you. Consider a thief. It's illegal to steal. It's against the law. The law says, don't steal. That was one of the original Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. To this day, the law still says, don't steal. Still, the thief steals. The law can control people, but it can't change people. We can catch the thief, and we can put him in prison. And while he's in prison, we can control him. He can't steal. But when he comes out of prison, he's going to steal again. Because he's a thief. The law cannot change the person. If, however, while in prison, that man has a salvation experience, a personal salvation experience with Jesus Christ, Jesus can place in his heart his law. And he can change that man. And when that man comes out of prison, he will no longer need to be controlled because he's no longer going to want to steal. God has changed him. God does that in the hearts of those who come to him for salvation. Now, again, the law can show us what we ought to do and what we ought to be, but it has no enabling power. Think about it. A yardstick can tell you how tall you are, but it can't make you 1 inch taller. And it's the same with the law. It can tell you what's wrong. It can tell you what you should be and what you should be doing. But it has no enabling power to do that. So the problem, however, was not with God's law that He gave in the first covenant, nor was the problem with God's ability to keep His part of the agreement. The problem was with man. Man said, "We will obey everything that you say." But he didn't do it. He couldn't do it. We cannot do it. And as a result of that, the first covenant simply shows us that we are sinners and that we desperately need a Savior. Now notice the nature of the new covenant. The new covenant is better because Jesus does the saving. The Old Testament was based on the statement, "We will." God says, "If you do this, I'll do my thing." And the people said, "We will do this." So the Old Testament was based on that statement, "We will." In the New Testament, God says, "I will." In fact, six times in verses 8 through 12, he makes that statement, "I will." In essence, he's saying to us, "I know you can't handle this, so I'll do it. I know you can't do it, so I will." Look at the difference between the two covenants. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel..." And that's the wrong book. I need to go back over into Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The old covenant was external. It was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is internal. It is written on the hearts of men. Eternal laws, again, can't control people. Can't control that thief. But Jesus Christ changes the heart. God writes His law on the heart of man, and that can indeed produce the change. And that is a huge improvement. Another difference, look at verse 11. "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." In the Old Testament, there were special teachers that instructed the people in the law of God. In Jesus Christ, in coming to know Him as personal Savior, God puts within us the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. He is on the job 24 hours a day, every day of the week, every week of the year. We do not any longer need to be instructed by earthly teachers. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn something from teachers, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay any attention to what we're taught. It is simply saying that we do not have to depend on an earthly teacher to understand and to know the heart of God, if you will, because He writes His law on our hearts. Every one of us has a responsibility to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to say, "Okay, I received Jesus as my Savior. I am saved. I now have fire insurance against hell. I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I am perfectly content to stay right here as a spiritual infant." In fact, this writer says, "Man, I have to give you milk because you're not ready to receive the word, the meat of the word." We need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how are you going to do that? By coming to Sunday school every Sunday and hearing the Bible study teacher and coming to church every Sunday and hearing these wonderful sermons that our pastor preaches. Yeah, that's going to help you. But if that's all you're getting, you're robbing yourself. You need to learn what the Word of God says. Remember, He writes it in your heart. And you should have the desire to know what God expects of us, what God can do with us, what God can do through us. And we simply do that by learning, by trusting the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that we're never going to need help understanding some things? You know, I'm not trying to scare people away saying, geez, I'm never going to ask him a question because he's going to think, are you stupid? Can't you do that yourself? I would never think that. Because I find myself in my own study sometimes wondering, am I stupid? Why don't I understand this? We need help understanding some things from time to time. Not saying that we don't. But I'm saying the great teacher is available to each and every one of us through Jesus Christ coming into our lives and God placing in our hearts the Holy Spirit. Now, this new covenant, and this is really the best part of this whole thing. The new covenant is based on forgiveness. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The Bible says that when Jesus forgives us of our sins, He removes them as far as the east is from the west. He covers them with a thick cloud. He casts them behind His back. He casts them into the depth of the sea and remembers them no more. Do you want to know peace? Do you want the assurance that you are in a right standing with God? You simply need to come to Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, seeking His forgiveness, receiving Jesus in your heart as your Lord and Savior. And you'll have the assurance that heaven is your home. You'll have the peace that surpasses all human understanding as you go through each day of your life. This past Thursday afternoon, I got a call from a nurse on the third floor ISC, Intensive Surgical Unit. She said they'd called a code blue, cardiac arrest, on a patient up on the fourth floor. She was one of the nurses that responded to the code. When the code's called, the critical care people rush to where the patient is. So we weren't able to revive the patient. 41-year-old lady. And she said, the only family member there is a 14-year-old son who was in the room and watched this whole thing as they were running the code. And she said, he's up there by himself. I thought maybe you could go up and talk with him. So I headed up to the third floor, not knowing what I was going to find. Didn't know if I was going to find a kid who was fearful and hysterical. If I was going to find a kid who was angry and combative. I had no idea what I was walking into. I knocked on the door and pulled back the curtain. I saw this 14-year-old black boy with thick black-rimmed glasses trying to grow a mustache. Tears coming down his cheek, nose running, weeping inside, but trying to contain it. I walked over to him and put my arm around his shoulder
And I said, "Are you all right?" He said, "I'm okay." I said, "I'm sorry, that was a stupid question. I know you're not all right. What can I do to help you?" He looked at me and he said, "No, it's all right. Mom will be with Jesus." I said, "I know that." But I think that he thought that I was just placating him. He said, "No, really. Mom will be with Jesus." Now I'm the one with tears in my eyes. He took her hand and he's talking to her. He said, "Mama, you don't have to worry about them bulging eyes no more." Obviously a part of her condition. He said, "It's okay. I took care of you. I can take care of me." I'm weeping. Got silent for a few moments. Bowed his head, and I know he was praying. Lifted up his head and patted her on the shoulder and said, "It's okay. I'll be seeing you again, Mama. I'll see you again." Looked at me, said, "We can go now." Walked out into the hallway, and there was a cousin who had come. They were trying to contact other family members, but we didn't know anybody. What a lesson that was, of the sustaining grace of Jesus Christ. You want to know where you're going when you leave this world? Turn to Jesus Christ. You want the assurance that you're going to spend eternity in God's great heaven and not worry about the confines of hell? Turn to Jesus Christ. You want to know that one day those who have gone on before you will be awaiting your arrival? You want the peace that surpasses all understanding, that enables you to deal with even the tragedies of a 14-year-old boy having to watch his mother die? You need to turn to Jesus Christ. At the time this book was written, the temple was still standing. The Levitical priests were still performing the outdated, obsolete traditions. What the writer is trying to get his people to understand is, why would you be content to settle for that which is inferior when we can walk in the person of Jesus Christ? Let's stand together and pray. Father, I do thank you for allowing us these moments together this morning. I thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will have the freedom to do His work in every person in this room this morning. Whatever spiritual thing may be amiss, whatever spiritual need may exist, I pray, Heavenly Father, as you speak to our hearts and are prepared to minister to our needs, that you'll find us receptive and that you'll find us obedient, fully aware of the fact that in Jesus Christ we have a better person, we have a better priest, we have a better provision, and you are waiting to provide all that is necessary for our salvation, for our growth in the Spirit, and for our joy in walking in the Lord. So, Father, I pray that you'll have victory with every one of us in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.